towards the beginning of the book, he first rejects this invitation to a Christmas dinner that is thrown by his nephew. Then he turns aside rather rudely, right? These just two individuals that are collecting money for the poor, right? At Christmas in the middle of a snowstorm, and then he deals with his underpaid and overworked clerk named Bob Cratchit, right? And he deals so harshly with him, right? Never giving him time off, never just refusing to pay him more, but yet he finally relents and gives him a whopping one day off on Christmas morning. Right? Ebenezer Scrooge, right? And even if you've never read the book, or even if you've never seen any of the dozens of film adaptations of the book, right? You're probably familiar with this character, Scrooge, right? Because his name, Scrooge, has become synonymous with this cold-hearted stinginess, right? And when we think about the characteristics that we want in our friends, or in our family, or in our loved ones, or when we think about the kind of people that we want to surround ourselves with, or when we think about the kind of people that we want our children to grow up to be, right? The last thing that we picture, right, is Scrooge, right? And conversely, when we think about how we want others to perceive us, when we think about how we want our coworkers or our friends or our loved ones to think about us, the last thing that we want them to think of us as being is a Scrooge, right? Nobody wants to be a Scrooge. Instead, most of us, I think, right, value generosity. There's this genre of social media, right? If you all are on TikTok, right? Thank God it's back. There's a genre. I'm not even sure what it's called. Maybe some of you can tell me, right? It's where these influencers go around and they just go to random strangers and they give them a saran wrapped $100 bills or a MacBook, right? What's it called? Their genre name? I don't know. I Googled it. I couldn't figure it out. But just imagine you're walking around Center City and some random dude walks up to you with a bag of cash, right? Bad example, maybe a new MacBook or an iPhone, right? And how grateful, how amazing would that be, right? Just to get a brand new MacBook and just out of the blue. Or, think about maybe you have a friend who, whenever you all go out to eat, right, or go hit up some spots at night, they are eager to grab the bill and I got this, it's on me. And they do that without fail. And so you're always quick to invite them to these big birthday parties because you love them so much and the generosity. Think about all the restaurants that we love, right? How many of us are sitting here saying, I wish that place gave me less food and they charged me more? Nobody, right? We love places that give us more for less, right? And it's not just always monetary, right? Think about a parent, right, who always has time for their children, who's always saying yes, right? Yes, I can go out and play ball with you. Yes, I can sit here and read you a story. Yes, we can go, think about that neighbor who is always just so quick to volunteer for things in the community, or who is always giving her time to do the most menial tasks, or who is always the first one to arrive and the last one to leave, and does all these things without complaint. Right? Generosity. Radical, right? Generosity. This picture, right, was God's expectations for the people of Israel. The book of Deuteronomy was, in a sense, it was God's final instructions to ancient Israel before they entered the Promised Land, right? Before they began this next chapter, right, in their history. And it contains then, right, God's expectations for how Israel was to live and the kind of people they were to be, right, in this next chapter. And this is relevant to us, right, because our church is at somewhat of a crossroads, right? Eunice mentioned, right, who's our next senior pastor, right? We for those of you all who are some OGs here, we were one church with Renewal Westphalia. Now we're thinking about how do we become an independent church and what's our vision? Are we in Chinatown? Are we in Fishtown? South Philly? Who are we? Right? Where are we going to be? There are a ton of questions, a ton of potentials, and this new chapter is before us, right? But even if this were not true, even if like Renewal Center City was like an established church of like 400 years old, and like we had this, you know, senior pastor who was like in his 80s or whatever, like, and we, like, even if things were like a business as usual here at Renewal Center City, then these words would still be relevant to us. Because we, like Israel, are God's people. And although we live at a time and in a place that is far removed from the people of ancient Israel, God's expectations for us, for his people, have not changed. They will never change. Right? In 100 years, when we're colonizing Mars, and the church is going there planting renewal East Mars, right? God's expectations for that people of God will be the same as it was for Israel, as it is today for us, right? So more specifically, though, this morning, right, Deuteronomy 15 tells us that God expects his people to practice radical generosity. And to think more about this, we're going to consider four questions, right? Who, why, how, and what? All right, so who, why, how, and what? So first, it's who. Now this passage, this chapter, Deuteronomy 15, is basically about how Israel was to practice this financial sabbatical year. Right? Basically, every 7 years, the people of Israel were supposed to experience this financial rest, where all debts will be canceled, all loans will be forgiven, right? Including that like six-figure student loan that we've been carrying over our heads for the past like, you know, 10 years. And it'd be amazing, right? Who would not want this, right? Every 7 year kind of reset, right? And so I want to pull out some specific examples of what that looked like for ancient Israel. And so first, let's look at verse 2, which says, "Every creditor shall release what he has lent to his neighbor." Now, our modern contemporary understanding of money lending is that these, you know, we have these like centralized banks, right, that are owned by or operated by like the uber rich, right? And they have like a boatload of money, and they lend that money to like people like you and me, whenever we need to buy like a big purchase, like when buying a car or paying for a house or paying for that, you know, law degree or whatever, right? And we go to these banks, and again, these centralized banks will lend money to us, right? And but in the ancient Near East, that wasn't necessarily the case. Oftentimes, back then, money lending wasn't as centralized. Instead, it was often occurred in like everyday relationships, right? Like neighbor lending money to neighbors, right? Or parent lending money to child, or it would be very much more localized, much more organic, right? And this is important for us to kind of just think about because of this relationship between like money and power, right? Money and power. Verses 3, 7, 8, and 11, like, all make reference to the hand, which is often associated with power or authority. Right? Think about the phrase, my right-hand man, right? Or, you know, we say in the Apostles' Creed, like, Jesus ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of God, right? The right hand, right? And so, again, there's this relationship between, like, those who with money, right, had power, right? You know, contrary to what Beyonce says, right, the rich, like, run the world, right? They have ultimate authority, right? And we see this in this passage, right? Those with money, right, have power over their servants, right? Because, you know, the servants, they couldn't just arrange their time the way they wanted to. They had to be, you know, they had to hold to the schedules and the expectations of, you know, the people with money, the people whose land they worked. They also had power over the people who owed them money, right? Because, you know, they could dictate like how much money they had to, right, set aside for to pay back these debts. And, right, they also had power over their own resources and time, right? Because they didn't owe anyone else. They could spend their money whichever way they wanted to spend, right? This autonomy, this power, this authority. And in those days, again, right, since money lending was not so centralized, it was more organic, and a lot of people were lending money to people. This means that power then was much more democratized, right? Because everyone in Israel, right, again, had money, had opportunity because everyone had land, right? And, you know, one of the very first things that Israel did when they got into the Promised Land was that they basically carved up the entire land into these small parcels of land, and they gave, like, these small parcels to every family in Israel, right? So in other words, like, every single person in Israel, right, had the capacity, had the ability, had the resources to lend to others, and then they also that therefore had power, some level of power and authority, right? So that's one thing, right? Everyone had enough, had the ability to lend. Everyone, right, had something. Let's take a look now at verses 4, 6, 10, 14, and 15, which all make reference to what God had done for Israel. All these verses point out a couple things. First, right, God gave the land to Israel. Right? Israel didn't necessarily go in there and earn the land, right? God gave it to them, right? God promised the land to Israel, right? It wasn't like, you know, some dudes are hanging around and run a campfire in Egypt saying, hey, it'd be a great idea to go into the promised land and take it over, right? It wasn't their idea, right? They did so because of God's promises. God promised the promised land. That's why it's called the land of promise, right? The promised land. God promised this to Israel. God would bless Israel in the promised land, right? Yes, Israel had to work. They had to do things. But like the overarching theme is that God would be the source of blessing for Israel while in Canaan. And ultimately, the biggest thing that God did for in Israel's history was God rescued Israel out of slavery in Egypt. Right? If we've spent any amount of time in the church, like we know these things, we've heard these things, right? We teach these things in CM, right? We know this aspect of Israel's history, right? But it's important for us to remember right here that God didn't just do these things for like a certain subset of Israel, right? God didn't just bless the uber rich. God didn't just bless the one percenters in Israel. Or God didn't just bless like one tribe in Israel or one family in Israel, right? God blessed the nation of Israel. God blessed the people of Israel. And so all of Israel experienced God's blessings, right? And so this is what I'm trying to say here, right? So God's expectations for generosity then, right? This expectation was not just given to a certain subset of Israel. It was given to all of Israel because all of Israel, number one, had the ability to give, and number two, had all experienced God's blessings. In other words, generosity is a defining characteristic of the entire people of God. And this is important for us to kind of see because there are some of us here who, you know, have a lot of wealth and resources. Maybe we are in the 1%, right? But I'm just going to take a guess and assume that most of us aren't in that category, right? Most of us probably fall in the 99%, right? Most of us are maybe just getting by with just barely enough, right? At the end of our month, we maybe have like $50 over that's not allocated, and we're like, yeah, you can go and buy like a, I don't know, a steak dinner or something, right? And then there's some of us here who are getting by, but only with the help of others, right? Friends and neighbors, parents who are chipping in to help us, right, get by. But that does not mean that we cannot practice generosity because, one, we all have the ability. We all have something. And number two, we've all experienced God's blessings. And so God's expectation for us, even though we fall in the 99%, if we consider ourselves to be a member of his church, saved by grace through faith, his expectation for us is to practice generosity. And that leads us to our second question, is why? Right? Why is generosity so important? There's an English word, right, for, right, F-O-R, and it can be used in like a lot of different ways, right? Are there any English majors in here? Okay, great. So again, very amateur understanding of like the English language and like, you know, I use it, but I don't know the, you know, science behind it. But right, the word for, right, can be used many different ways, but basically it gives us like the grounds or the reasons for something, right? Even that term, for something, right? Here's some examples. I tell my kids, right, I love you, right, for I am your father, right? Or this is yours, for I gave it to you. Right, now we don't use that word exactly, but you know what I mean, right? Like for, right? It's like the reasons, grounds. Now this passage contains several of these clauses, these four clauses, in verses 4, 6, 10, and 11. And each of these phrases, right, gives a grounds or reasons for generosity, right? They help answer the question of why is generosity important? So we're just going to look at a couple of them. Right? First, verse 4. Right? Verse 4 says, "But there will be no poor among you, for the Lord will bless you." Right? There will be no poor among you, for the Lord will bless you. Now, this verse is basically saying that there shouldn't be any poor in Israel because God will provide more than enough to everyone in Israel so that no one in Israel will be poor, right? There'll be enough for everyone to kind of get by. God's going to give the land, the people of Israel, enough, right? But, you know, sometimes things happened, right? Sometimes maybe a certain like set of seeds failed, or maybe there were some animals that were roving around and they got into the crops of one person's land and they devastated the crops. Or maybe just it was because of like personal, you know, failures. Maybe just laziness. Or maybe, drunkenness, right? Because of these things, these landowners failed to maintain the crops properly and their crops failed, right? So whatever the reason might be, whether it's a reason outside of someone's control or a reason because of you know, someone's failings, someone, a family in Israel might have fallen into poverty, right? They might have experienced poorness, right? But their poorness, again, wasn't because there was not enough, right? It was because of other factors, right? And in fact, in these situations, how would that poor person or that poor family alleviate their poorness? It was through the generosity of others in Israel who have an abundance to give to this family. Right? Because again, their poorness was not because there was a lack in the land, right? But just for some reason, a lack in this household, right? In other words, what verse 4 is telling us is that God's generosity in blessing all of Israel was experienced tangibly by the Israelites as they practiced generosity towards one another. Second, verse 6. Verse 6 says, "For the Lord your God will bless you as he promised you, and you shall lend to many nations." Now this verse is basically saying that Israel would bless other nations. And why is this so important? Well, this is important because this was an allusion to the promise that God made to Abraham way back in Genesis 12. Right, the promise to bless Abraham and to bless his children so that they would what? Become a blessing to the world. Right? God would bless Israel, God would bless Abraham, God would bless his children so that his children will become a blessing to the world. In other words, this is what is going on here then, right? God's generosity in blessing Israel in the land of Canaan and giving them riches and abundance and crops and all these things was meant to be the way that Israel would fulfill their created and redeemed purpose to bless the world. Now, we don't have time to look at all the other four clauses in this chapter, but I'm just going to summarize them together with verses 4 and 6. And in summary, these verses show us that generosity is important, right? Because we were created for generosity. Generosity is like hardwired into our DNA. Right? It's in the source code for who we are as people and as people who have been redeemed by God. We are created. We are meant for generosity. Right? We were created first to receive God's generosity, right? To receive his love, his forgiveness, his blessings, to be recipients of that generosity. But then we were created to then reflect that generosity, to practice that generosity to God and also to those around us. Right, today there is this very strong emphasis on being authentic, right? Being the truest version of ourselves, right? So we're to, you know, dress the way that we feel comfortable, right? Not beholden to social, right, expectations. We are to pursue the jobs and careers that we feel called, that are who we are. We use the pronouns that we feel comfortable using, right? That you can't tell me who I am, right? Be who you are, right? If we are children of God, saved by the lavish, extravagant love of God, demonstrated through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, who has removed our sins from as far as the east is from the west, who has given us an identity as God's beloved children that we could not earn on our own, who promises us eternal life that has no expiration date, in a lush garden city full of all the blessings that we could ever want or imagine, then we are our most authentic, true selves when we practice generosity. That leads us to our third question of how. How can we practice generosity? Now, you may not have realized this, but last Friday was a holiday. Last Friday was a holiday. Anyone have any idea what the holiday was? You get bonus points in heaven for this. I'm just kidding. I'll catch you. Close, but that was Monday. Last Friday was Quitter's Day, the day by which the majority of Americans have quit their New Year's resolutions. And no shame if that was you. I stopped making resolutions a long time ago because I would quit my resolutions long before Quitter's Day. Now let's face it. And this is just like, you know, real talk here, if we can stop the recording back there, right? We value generosity. We do. Again, I don't think this is like news, right? Anything I said earlier, right? Generosity is good. I think universally, not even just Christians, generosity is good, right? Everyone wants that. And in the church especially. I mean, we're taught from a young, I remember my parents from a young age giving me like a dollar to take the church and put it into the offering plate, right? Giving and generosity has been like ingrained in us growing up. We know this to be true. We know we should practice it. We've been to retreats, heard sermons where we've been convicted to give more, and we always make that resolution, I'm going to give more. But when push comes to shove, what happens? It's hard. Right? We struggle with this. I struggle with this. It's hard to be generous. Right? And on one hand, I want to affirm us in this struggle. Right? It will always be hard to practice generosity, as much as it is hard to be anything like Jesus this side of heaven. Because though we've been saved by God through Jesus, God is not yet done making us like Jesus. Right? We are still a work in progress. Right? And we're never going to be like Jesus perfectly until we get to heaven. And so again, this side of heaven, life is a struggle. Right? Embrace the struggle. Right? It's always going to be hard. But on the other hand, there are ways and things that we can do, actively do, to help us be more like Jesus. Verses 12 through 18 explains what you were to do if a fellow Israelite were sold to you as a servant. Right? I know, sounds really relevant to us, right? Actually, it is pretty relevant, so I'm just going to kind of get into this, but quick caveat first. This passage and others in the Bible seem to condone the practice of selling and purchasing people, right, as if they're commodities. Right, this passage gives heavy chattel slavery vibes. But, you know, contrary to what, you know, YouTube or Instagram theologians or, you know, debunkers might say, it's not quite accurate. Right? It's not really what's going on here. You see, in those days when someone had a great debt, one very merciful option actually, was to sell themselves to the person to whom they owed a debt to. Right? Because if it was so great, right, that they couldn't, if they were going to spend the rest of their lives working and paying off the debt, it was merciful to then say, I'm just going to work for you, like personally, right, for X number of years until my debt is paid. Right? And so then they'd work for this, you know, person for, you know, a certain number of years, and once that was over, then they'd be set free. Right? But sometimes this became a more permanent situation, and the indebted person would choose to stay with the family that they were indebted to. And you ask, like, why would they do that, right? If they were being mistreated and being, like, used as tools, and the answer is, see, they weren't. They weren't. Did it happen? Sometimes, sure, it did, right? But the idea here is that these people who would stay, right, the person who's indebted would stay with the family that they were working for, and when they did so, right, they would become a member of the household of the person that they were indebted to. And they would have the same rights and privileges as the children in that household, right? It's why later on in the Bible, in like 1 Peter and like other books of Paul, where there's the household codes, and like it's like the husband, the wife, like the kids, but also the slaves, because they were considered to be members of the households, right? Again, with privileges and rights. And so this was, again, very different than chattel slavery, right? Very different, right? Still wasn't a good thing, right? It still was a very temporary thing. In heaven, there'll be no slaves, right? No owning a property, no owning a people, you know, it's like no debts, right? All that stuff, right? But In fact, this is the reason why God is kind of emphasizing this here. This is kind of what God's trying to say here. The Israelites were not supposed to treat their servants as slaves, as commodities that they could just use and manipulate and in order to increase their ROI, right? You know, you and I, we use like a vegetable peeler. When it kind of gets dull, we toss it out and get a new one, right? Or we use like our phones, and when it starts to slow down, we toss it out and get a new one. It's not how we're supposed to use our servants and our slaves, right? These are, we're supposed to view them not as commodities, right? But as people to love and to care for, right? They're to practice generosity towards their slaves and servants. And one of the, again, main ways was that every seventh year they would release them. Verse 14 kind of explains this a little more. It says, you shall furnish him liberally out of your flock, out of your threshing floor, and out of your winepress. As the Lord your God has blessed you, you shall give to him. Right? Notice again, when the Israelites were to send out their slaves every 7 years, right, they were to give them what? Out of your flock, right? Out of your winepress. That second person pronoun, your, it's like they were to be able to say, like, hey, you're leaving here, take my credit card. And use it. This is yours now. Or here, take the keys to my car. Like this is yours now, right? This is radical, like generosity, giving of their own wealth to bless their slaves or servants that they were releasing every 7 years. And how were they to do this, right? How, right? Verse 15 says, "You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you." Right, they were to do this, and they could do this, by remembering what God had done for them in Egypt. You know, the Bible makes such a strong emphasis on remembering, right? Because, you know, we are prone to forget things. Right? We're prone to forget things. We're prone to forget what happened in the past, and we're such like a here and now kind of people, right? Yet, remembering what happened in the past, remembering who we are and what God did for us, that shapes us, and that gives us the grounds and the reasons for us to do anything. Right, the 20th century Presbyterian pastor Eugene Peterson once said that memory is a database that we use to evaluate our position and make decisions. When we're like making like financial decisions, buying a house or investing in stock, what do we do? We examine like facts, right? We examine information, right? We examine our positions, right? How is the market doing? What EFT is being like talked about on social media? What are there any conflicts going on in the world? We use these data points to impact and influence what decisions we make. What God is saying here is that the most important data point that we can use to influence our decisions is the reality and the fact that God has rescued us and saved us and redeemed us. This is the most important data point that we can ever have when we make any decision in life, including how we decide to use our money. Now we can do this. Accessing of our database in many different ways, right? First, we can do this privately, right? By regularly reading the Bible on our own, by praying. Right, by doing our quiet times, by setting aside time during the week where we can just meet with God and meditate on His Word. We can do this in community by being a part of a CG, right? Going to CG every week and hearing the gospel and sharing the gospel and studying God's Word and praying for one another and being prayed for by others. But the most important and the most primary way that we remember God's faithfulness, that we are in tune with this database of God's faithfulness is right here on Sunday mornings when we gather with the saints and go through our common liturgy together. Tish Harrison Warren is an Anglican priest in Austin, and she wrote a book called The Liturgy of the Ordinary. And this book is low-key one of my favorite books of all time, and if you're paying attention, you might notice I quote from her book like once every other week, every other sermon. But in this book, she says this. She says, "Our hearts and our loves are shaped by what we do. Again, and again, and again." Again, I don't think this is news for us, right? Our hearts and our loves are shaped by what we do over and over again, right? Why are we Eagles fans? Maybe it's because we think they're the best team objectively, but Most likely it's because we grew up in Philadelphia. And we, you know, our friends were Eagles fans. Our parents, every Sunday, turned the game on at 1 o'clock, told us to put that jersey on. We sat there and, like, it's kind of like indoctrination, but we're practiced, right? We practice things, and that becomes who we are, right? Our workout routines, our dietary routines, our beauty and makeup routines, all these things, we practice these things daily, all the time, and those things shape us. They shape who we are. They shape our hearts. In the same way, when we gather on Sunday mornings, right, we gather together to do the same thing every week. The same boring, repetitive thing every week. We gather to hear a call to worship. We gather to confess our sins, to sing songs to one another, to hear a sermon that is always, right, newsflash, about Jesus, right? Same thing every week. We gather to eat the same old crunchy bread and a little thimbleful of Welch's grape juice, right? Why do we do this when it's like we know what's coming? We know how this ends. We know we do this because this repetition shapes and molds us so that we can better reflect God's character, so that we can better reflect his generosity. And that leads us to our last question of what? What does generosity look like? Now, this passage reminds us that salvation isn't just spiritual, but it's holistic, right? And in fact, we see this in Jesus' own ministry, right? When Jesus came, what did he do? He forgave sins, but he also fed the poor. He reconciled people to God and people to one another. He offered the way to eternal life, and he gave new life to the physically dead, like his friend Lazarus. And so when we think about what generosity looks like, there are a million potential different answers because, in essence, generosity is to use the blessings that we've received for the good of others so that they can experience the taste of the kingdom of God. And so the poor need people to sit with them and have an everyday conversation with them. To have people look at them and see not a project to fix, but a person to know. And the person to love, right? I love how some of us went to volunteer with Bethesda Project yesterday. I love the fact that we do that. I love the individuals who keep driving this forward, especially because, you know, yesterday you didn't just serve the men by like giving them food, but you ate with them, right? Breaking bread with them. I mean, is there a more intimate thing you could do with someone than just eating with them? And sometimes spending 20 minutes to eat with someone is far more generous than giving $20 to someone. And we also have dozens of young parents in this room who, you know, you love your children, right? We love our children, but also wouldn't mind a short reprieve from them once in a while. What a generous gift it would be to watch the children of these young parents from time to time and just allow them space to breathe. Speaking of Addison, you know, we have a new assistant pastor and his young family who are here. You know, it's been an answer to our you know, years and years of prayer, has it not? But they're here and they want to be here, right? They don't want to be in West Philly. They want to be here in Center City. But as we all know, it's hard to buy a house. And it's hard to buy a house on a single income pastor salary. How can we as a church generously help the Franks buy a house here in Center City? What other needs do we see around us? What are the ways in which do we see that things are not quite good? And how can we use our blessings, the abundance that God has given to us, to help meet those needs? And during a sermon that he preached in 1957, the Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. said that life's most persistent and urgent question is, what are you doing for others? Now, I love Dr. King, and I love what he says here, and I agree with what he says here, but it's not because I love Dr. King, but it's because of what he said here is, I think, what the Bible says to us in Deuteronomy 15. life's most persistent and urgent question is, what are you doing for others? May we be a church then that seeks to answer this question with generosity. Because Jesus first answered this question by giving his life generously for us. And he will ultimately return one day to generously meet every need in the world. Let's pray. Father, you delight in blessing us, your children. You lavish us with mercy and grace. You cover us with abundant love. You generously provide all that we need in body, soul, and mind. You do this not because of our faithfulness to you, but because of your faithfulness to us. And so as you have faithfully blessed us, may we also bless those around us. May we be generous with our time, our money, and our resources to seek the good of our brothers and sisters in Christ and of the strangers in our midst. Help us to die to our self-serving impulses and to live unto Christ and be conformed to his life of generous self-sacrifice. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand.